Morning, glory in your goodness to us. As we seek to set our minds on your scripture, Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus, help us to set aside any distractions of the morning or of the week, and to fix our minds on you. And we pray that you would teach us, open your word to us, give us understanding, enable us to respond effectively and grow from what we learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to take a break from our study of theology, and at least what I've been doing when I've been up for quite a while now. And I want to look at one of the Psalms. Today, we'll be in Psalm 12. I've been contemplating this one for a while and thought it might be helpful. Hopefully, the timing will be good for you. This is a psalm in which David cries out to the Lord for help because it appears to him that godly people are fading away and that treacherous people are succeeding all around him. Now, in this particular psalm, David is not crying out for help from the Lord because he fears for his life or because his personal enemies are gaining some immediate advantage over him. I mean, he did write psalms like that. This is just not one of them. He's not crying out to the Lord because of his own personal sin in this psalm, asking for help in conquering that sin and asking to be forgiven. He wrote some psalms like that too, but again, that's not what's driving him here. In Psalm 12, David cries out to the Lord for help because he's frustrated that righteous people seem to be disappearing and that the ungodly people are prospering. He's looking around him, and everything seems to be upside down and not at all what any godly person would desire. This is a psalm prompted by a kind of frustration that you have very likely felt and that some of you may be feeling this morning. A frustration that comes from maybe the buildup of stuff that you read about in the news, and over time you just think, is there nobody left who loves the Lord? Troubling events, wickedness, you have bad decisions by leaders, you've got evil actions that go unpunished, you've got the general exaltation of evil in society, and it kind of gets to you and you get frustrated and you might cry out as David does here. Sometimes it comes the other way. Somebody does something to you personally, and that prompts you to look around. And, you know, somebody's hurt you, somebody's lied to you, somebody's done something treacherous, and that makes you think, wow, you know, where did all the godly people go? This was someone I thought I could trust, and turns out he's not godly, or he's not godly anymore. So whichever way it comes at you, or maybe it's the combination, the common feature, or one common feature, is the perception that godly people have just disappeared. There just aren't enough of us anymore that are trying to even serve the Lord. There seem to be fewer and fewer people who are willing to stand for the truth, who display any love for the Lord, who are characterized by any real affection for other believers. And so over time, that frustration builds up, and you reach a point where you just feel helpless. And if you feel that way, or you have felt that way, Psalm 12 ought to be an encouragement to you. That's where David is. Let's read it. Psalm 12, beginning with verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side. when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So the beginning of this psalm is a cry for help. David's frustration has built up to the point that he's crying out. He's been thinking about this long enough that he's able to express what he's frustrated with. It's not just something undefinable for him. He knows what he's upset about, and he cries out to the Lord, expressing this frustration. He goes to the Lord and asks for help. It's a prayer directed at the Lord, the beginning of the psalm. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. Now, when we think about this, we look at a psalm. Well, of course, that's where you start, right? It's the Psalms. But it's not quite that obvious when it's just your life, you know, some ordinary day of the week and you're frustrated. We should acknowledge up front that this is not where we necessarily begin. David cries out to the Lord. That's a good thing. And this is not an unrealistic perspective. He's not being silly here. He's not overreacting. There are reasons that David is feeling this way. And if you've lived very long, you've had seasons where you just feel isolated and without much human help. There'll be times like that when you feel like there are very few people I can depend upon right now. They're not walking with the Lord. The people around me are not walking with the Lord. Now, it's possible to take that too far. Elijah thought that he was the only one in all of Israel until God informed him in 1 Kings 19:18 that there were actually 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed that idol. Now, get this, because you know, Elijah was off in his numbers. But he was not really off on the trend that he thought he saw. 7,000 in all of Israel was not many people. That's not many godly out of a whole nation. And so the godly do diminish at times. In your personal experience, there are seasons in history where the godly diminish. And Elijah was overreacting to what he saw, but his perception was not completely ungrounded. And David's struggle was like that. It's not that there weren't any godly people left. It's that they seem to be fading away. And he feels isolated. And the people that he thought he could trust, he finds out he can't trust many of them. Now, when you experience that, there's a kind of righteous grief that you feel. You know, godliness is decreasing. Wickedness is increasing. It grieves us. And that's the situation that prompts him to cry out. He takes the problem to the Lord, and he mentions the kind of ungodliness that is most prominent in his mind. Verse 2, he says, "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." The ungodliness that has begun to prevail in David's experience is characterized by lying. They speak falsehood to one another. Everybody's lying to everybody else. This is the one another thing gone wrong. Everybody lies to everybody. And here's what they're lying about. This is how they're doing it. With flattering lips and a double tongue, a double heart, they speak. They're lying about how much they like you. They're lying about how good you are. They're buttering you up. That kind of lying. Now, David had a real strong sensitivity to the treachery that is inherent in flattery. Flattering words are treacherous words. If someone flatters you, that person is lying to you in order to fool you so they can hurt you somehow, use you somehow, or take something of yours. Flattery is evil. They're treating you as an object to be used, not as a person who has inherent value. Proverbs 26:28, Scripture says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." It's an intentional trap. There's treachery in this kind of lying. Romans 16, 18 warns us against those who cause dissensions in the church. And this is what it says. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And warning us about false teachers who have crept into the church unnoticed, Jude says in verse 16 of his book, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's how flattery works. And 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul makes this assertion. Think about how far away this is from the false teacher. He says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Paul never did that because that's treacherous. It's evil. But leaders get a lot of this kind of lying. If you're in a position of any kind of authority, any kind of power, people want to take advantage of that. They want to fool you somehow. And the cunning ones know that your pride is the best way in to gain that advantage. And so they butter you up. David was seeing that all around him. And it's all around us as well. It's alarming how much lies and flattery characterize our society. And what's a believer to do in the face of that kind of reality? You don't know who to trust. Nobody seems to be telling the truth. Everybody's lying to everybody. You don't know if everybody's trying to get you to do whatever it is they want you to do, and they're willing to say whatever they have to say to try to trick you into doing it. What do you do? Well, David makes the right beginning. And he's crying out to the Lord for help. I love the simplicity of the prayer. Help, Lord. That's eloquent. Succinct. And even if you add on to that the specific information that David is frustrated about, the cry for help only takes up two verses. And even if you count the solution that he wants, which he changes the way he says it, but if you add the... he said, instead of cut them off, he says, May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. So in verse 3, he's not talking quite in the same way as if he's addressing the Lord directly. But even if you count that as part of the prayer, it's three sentences. He gets it done in three sentences, or two, really, in which he's actually addressing the Lord directly. This is not about piling up words. This is not about spending time in repetition as if God has to be talked into doing something. The point is that you take your trouble to the Lord. You know, you don't have to be verbose. Just cry out to the Lord. Help, Lord, is a good prayer. It can be more wordy than that, but that's a good start. And we have to admit, sometimes our first response is not that good. We don't necessarily even start by taking anything to the Lord. It's not something we automatically do, to pray because we have a problem, to pray because we're frustrated. It's entirely possible that you could become just this frustrated over something and react in a completely different way. Maybe drawing into yourself more. I can't trust anybody, so I'm just going to isolate myself from everybody. Or maybe trying to find some friends that you can take comfort in and pull some good feeling out of the people you still do trust. Or maybe trying to find comfort in activities that would keep you from having to think about the things that are bothering you. Just get busy. Look around our society. You'll see a lot of that. Or, you know, maybe there's a chemical that you want to hide in when you're frustrated. Let me bring that veil down, make my mind to go numb. So sometimes our first response is not this good, maybe not good at all. Circle the wagons, withdraw, hide from your problems in activities or in some other outlet that keeps your mind off of your trouble but never really deals with it, or pulling it out of somebody else, trying to become a manipulator yourself to get what you want. David goes, you know, at least by the time he's writing here, he's doing the right thing. Help, Lord. The faster you get to that point, the better off you'll be. He goes to the Lord with his frustration. He's very upfront about what's bothering him. And he wants the Lord's intervention. He longs for it. He expresses it this way in verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? David wants the lying lips cut off. Now, that's figurative. Just so you know, this is not how you need to respond in terms of any action you take. You don't need to make a fat lip. You don't need to cut off any lips. Just go to the Lord with this. But he wants this to stop. He wants that at the point of the problem, he wants it to stop. And he wants the Lord to stop it. And there are a lot of ways the Lord can stop it. He can settle the problem by regenerating the sinner. He can settle the problem by frustrating the plans of the sinner so that they don't have the effect that they try to have, but they're still ungodly and they're still trying. They just can't succeed because the Lord hinders them. Or God can bring the sinner to the final judgment, can cut off the lips of the flatterer in the ultimate sense of closing them forever. Now, which one he does and when he does it is his business. But David is asking him to do it. He wants the Lord to solve the problem that only the Lord can solve. In verse 4, David is expressing what he's frustrated with. He's even more specific here. These evil people expect to accomplish whatever they want with their words. And they're determined that absolutely no one is going to have any authority over them. They expect to say what they want, be able to do what they say, and never have to submit to anyone. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So again, this is not necessarily our first response, but it is where we need to be. Go to the Lord. Take this stuff to the Lord. Pour out all your frustrations. Don't pretend that you can't tell him that because he doesn't know. He already knows. Lay it out there. David cries out this heartfelt prayer. He's asking God for help. He's asking specifically that God would stop it. You know, if you could stop it, you wouldn't be frustrated. You had already fixed it. So that's not going to work. So you go to the Lord. And in very few words, David is able to express his frustration, glorify God, ask God for help. So he cries out. Now, we don't know how long this has been going on. We do know it's long enough for him to be frustrated. We don't know how long David cried out. You know, maybe he's summarizing his prayer in these few verses here. But he cries out, and then God answers him. God answers him. In verse 5, it says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, then if you have been for very long and very effectively, then you know that much of what God does, the Bible says that God does for his own sake, for his own name's sake. Sin is an offense to God, and he acts in grace and in judgment for his own name's sake. Grace is a delight to God, and he gives grace for his own name's sake. Psalm 23:3 says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so that's a theme in Scripture. But here God says he's going to act. And this time he gives an additional reason for his actions. It's because of the devastation of the afflicted. It's because of the groaning of the needy. Now, this is not in conflict with his doing things for his name's sake. It's just an additional reason. Part of God's reason for taking action is his concern for those who are troubled by evil. God cares for the needy. Now, this is a phenomenal reality. The great God of the universe doesn't need anyone. He's complete and perfect in himself. He's perfect in all of his being. And yet, this Almighty God has compassion for one person who is afflicted and frustrated over ungodliness. He's taking notice of the frustration of one of his children and the groans of this one afflicted person have an effect on Almighty God. When you are extremely frustrated with ungodliness, with anything in your life, it's very easy to forget that God actually is concerned for your situation. The fact that people are afflicted is something that the ungodly are always pointing to, right? And they think they've got God on the ropes. They think that their supreme logic is going to finally fix God forever when they say, look, evil exists. If there's a God, if God is good, then that couldn't be, right? You've heard that. But here, God himself acknowledges that this frustration with evil is real and that godly people are afflicted. Verse 5 says, because of the devastation of the afflicted. This problem has been going on long enough for somebody to become afflicted. That's an extreme word. And this affliction has gone on long enough for the afflicted person to be devastated. That's an extreme word. And when God lets it go like that in your life, it does not mean that he is unconcerned. What this psalm is teaching us is that God is moved by that affliction. It's the devastation of the afflicted that prompts him to action. He hears the groaning of the needy, and he takes action. He says, now I will arise. It's like he can't stand it anymore. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, I've got to do something. Now I will arise. So when you're struggling in anguish and you feel devastated in that anguish, remember the testimony of the Scripture that he cares for you. And he's moved by what is bothering you. When your trouble seems incredibly intense, more than you can bear, and when it seems to go on for a long, long time, it will help if you know that God is concerned and has taken notice of your affliction. If you're among those who love him, and God is moved by your problems, and he feels your grief, and he hears you when you cry. Now, the trouble had been going on long enough for David to become frustrated and just to say, help, Lord. And God answered him because God cares. God does concern himself with the hardships being endured by his children. And in his timing, God does act. There is a time signature in verse 5. God says, now I will arise. When the time has come, he acts. The groanings have their effect. God himself intervenes. The next verses show us the confidence of the person who has sought the Lord the way David has sought him in this passage. David has cried out. He has taken his frustration to the Lord. He's been very honest in his prayer. And that has an effect. That brings confidence. If you do cry out to the Lord in your affliction, and if you can avoid all those other things or get past them pretty quickly and you actually seek the Lord, God produces a change in you as his child. Looking to him and crying out to him has an effect on you. Your life becomes characterized by even more confidence. It's a byproduct of a faithful prayer life and of having God prove himself faithful through your troubles over the years. Your confidence grows more and more. And when that change is worked in us, we will see the difference in our confidence. And that confidence will be rooted in two very specific sources, two very specific ways that we'll see our confidence. The first is confidence in the word of the Lord. In verse 6, David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." David has prayed, and he has this promise that God is going to take care of this. And he realizes there's one being in this universe who is not lying to me. There's one being in this universe who cannot lie to me. There's one being whose words are perfect, completely trustworthy. Everyone else may be flattering and lying, but God's words are pure words. And David presents a picture of something that has no flaw, that's brilliant in its purity. He says, God's words are like silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Now, all human illustrations are imperfect, but this was a pretty good imperfect illustration. When you want to refine metal, in this case silver, then you have to heat it enough until it becomes liquid. And when it becomes molten, the impurities rise to the surface. And you take a spoon kind of a thing and you skim the impurities off. The problem is while you're skimming them off, you're disturbing them. And so you don't get it all. Some of it gets pushed back down, you stirs the pot, and so you let the metal cool off. And then you heat it up again to the melting point, and what's left rises to the top, and you skim it off again, and it's getting pretty good now. And by the time you've done that seven times, it's as pure as it can be made on this earth. And so David gives this illustration of something that he could think of that was brilliant and perfect. There's no discernible flaw in silver that has been treated that way, and there's no flaw in any sense in God's words. They're pure and perfect. As David contemplates his troubles and God answers him, he glories in God's word. It adds to his confidence. He delights in God's truth. Now, this is only possible among those who actually believe the truth, obviously. But if you're a child of God, this will happen. You cry out to the Lord, you learn to love his word even more. Everybody else may be lying to you. God's word has no flaw at all. So David's confidence is rooted in the word of God, but there's a second feature here as well. His confidence is also rooted in the character of the Lord. In verse 7, he says, "You, O Lord, will keep them." He's talking about those words. You will keep them. And he's talking about the people. "You will preserve him from this generation forever." Crying out to the Lord has made David realize yet more that the Lord is absolutely dependable. Everyone else is trying to take advantage, or most of them, or many of them, but the Lord is faithful. Notice how personal this is. God concerns himself with the afflictions of the godly, not simply in some aggregate sense, but individually and personally. And as David contemplates God's answer, he delights himself in the certainty that the Lord is going to take care of him personally. and of each individual who trusts him. God's faithfulness is personal and it's eternal. When you're having bad problems, you get your mind fixed on your problems, everything becomes very, very much about here and now. I don't like how this feels. I don't like what this person's doing. It's easy to forget eternity. We want some relief, and we want it right now. We want some patience today, okay? Just right now. But when our confidence is grounded in the character of God, it helps us to see past this moment, even past this life. David says here, "You will preserve him from this generation forever." The benefits that come to the godly are not going to go away. You may have your anguish now. You may be afflicted now. But when God arises and fixes it, it's fixed forever. God will preserve you from this generation forever. His help may seem a long time in coming, but when he says, "Now I will arise," what he does is not going to be undone. So David cries out, and the Lord answers, and David's confidence returns and increases, founded on the scripture and founded on the character of God himself as the one who is keeping his word. And in the process, David's perspective on here and now has changed. Now, you got to understand, things weren't different then. I mean, people didn't walk around like this much. If they did, it was with a pencil. But people weren't any different. And so David has spent this time in prayer, and he's gained this new confidence because God has answered him, and he realizes the answers are forever. But nothing else has changed. It's just like now. You can have a really good quiet time. You can have a really good retreat. But when you get back, it's still the world that you were living in before, isn't it? But David's perspective has changed. He's got a new outlook on the wicked. In verse 8, he says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Now, this is another statement of reality. It's another assertion of how things are. And we would agree that his assessment is exactly right. He made an assessment in verses 1 and 2 that was accurate. And he's making an assessment in verse 8 that is accurate. But the statement at the end of the psalm doesn't contain any of that sense of frustration that was there at the first. He's no longer all twisted up that these people are what they are. He's not expressing any of that now. He's not expressing any concern that the godly might not survive this, or that these people are going to continue to get away with something. At the end of the psalm, David's attitude is, it sounds mocking to me. "The wicked strut about on every side." Strut is such a good word. He's matter of fact about it, and he sees it for what it is, but it's not eating him up anymore. How ridiculous do the wicked look in their wickedness when you have had some effective time in prayer? They're still wicked, and it's still grievous, but you have a whole different outlook on them. They're strutting about on every side, and they do that whenever vileness is exalted among people, and they're very happy with that, and they're prancing along. David's no less aware of the wickedness. He's not hiding in some fantasy. He knows what it's like. But it can't affect him like it did before, because he's taken his problem to the Lord, and he's heard God's answer, and he believed it. He's found his comfort in the words of God and in the character of God. So, I'm going to stop, because I'm at the end, except for this part that says comments and questions. So, Let me give you a turn to talk. Any thoughts on this psalm? I didn't mean for that to be quite as much like a sermon as it was, but I've been thinking about that one for a long time, so it just kind of has to come out.
The very end of it really struck me even as you first read it. I know you just got to the end, of course, but where he talks about the wicked strut about on every side when violence is exalted amongst the Son of Man. And I didn't know if I was quite looking at it right when we first read it, but I just pictured it's like, the wicked do tend to strut a lot. We see it a lot. And a lot of times it's just flash before our face, the strutting, using certain terminology and language to try to put us down and strut their beliefs while, you know, diminishing our beliefs, trying to do away with them, is at least what I first saw it as. And I wondered if that David, you know, probably saw the exact same thing.
Oh, yeah.
And maybe even worse ways than we have. I don't know. But I thought the ending of that psalm, right when we first read it, that's where my mind went first, almost, was to the end.
Vivid wording, isn't it?
Yeah. And the word, you said the word strut was a good word. And I thought, yeah, that's a word that was appropriate then and is appropriate today.
It is. It's the wicked are very proud in their evil and very enamored with themselves, and it just communicates so much.
When I hear the word strut and read the word strut in the scriptures, it's always this word picture comes to mind from my youth when we had this, at that age, what appeared to me a giant rooster. And he was king of the hill. And he'd strut around all that. With a pea brain in his head, he thought he was king of the world. He weren't so tough. He would have been on the Sunday dinner table. But that's just a picture. I mean, no brains, nothing. But he struts around and all that. Just nothing.
Yeah.
So it's a picture of strutting. But getting back to the psalm, one of the things I really appreciate you going through this as a reminder. I think all of us have spent time in the psalm and in the companion psalm 73 as well, because we do get frustrated the longer we live at the obvious changes in the world and the church. But one of the things I have noticed, and it's something I keep relearning, is what it does to me. It makes me shift my concern from me to the Lord, saying, how long, O Lord, will you endure these blasphemies against your name? How long will you endure this? How long? Thank you for your grace that endures to the last person is saved.
That's right. That's right.
I mean, been here. I know.
Yeah. That verse that Peter wrote, you know, God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. All the elect are going to come in before God fixes it.
I think it's important to understand, you know, that the change that takes place in this psalm is in the heart of the believer. He now has the confidence that God is there and God is working. God does arise, but God sets his people in a safe place. The wicked, at the end, the wicked are still strutting.
Yeah.
God doesn't wipe out the wicked. You know, I think we would like that to happen sometimes.
Yeah.
But the wicked are still there. And, you know, we've got to have confidence that God will balance the books at some point. The wicked will get their due. But in a temporal fashion, the wicked are not removed. It's just that the believer has a new perspective on reality.
That's right. Yeah. That promise in verse 5 is not ultimately and completely fulfilled until heaven, until the final judgment on the wicked. But God does make that change in us. That's exactly right. Anyone else? thank you for your attention this morning. Let me close us in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for this rich psalm to encourage us and to help us. And we pray that we would do as David did and look to you quickly and believe your answers to our frustrations so that we can undergo this same change. We'll be glorified in how we respond to your truth. And we pray you would bless our fellowship and our continued worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.